the next 5 weeks, starting today, in the sermons and then in the growth groups, we're going to be looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. We'll be learning together, like, well, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Like, if the Spirit impacts me, like, what would that look like? It sounds great, and it is. And so my goal here is to teach you some things about God's Word, also to stir your hearts. So today's sermon is probably a little unique. I'm not sure you've heard lots of sermons like this. We're going to start right at the beginning of the Old Testament. We're going to move through history together, and I'm going to give you, in about 30 minutes, I'm going to give you from Genesis 1 all the way to the New Testament, the working of the Holy Spirit in six progressive steps through history. I would recommend that you write some notes down. There's some things that are going to be covered today that you have not heard before. I can pretty much guarantee that. I know that's a bold statement. I learned a bunch of stuff this week myself, and I've studied this a lot. This is one of my favorite subjects, by the way, to look at the progression of the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament. So let's just start with the big idea here, because I want to show you where we're going to end. The terrifying, awesome Spirit from the Old Testament who was in Jesus is the same Spirit who lives within every Christian. Now, I don't know how that, like, impacts you. I don't know, like, if you feel any weight to that, but that's what we're going to cover today. And by the end, I hope, we're going to circle back. We'll say this again. My hope is that by the end, when I say this again and we look at that, that your heart will leap as a reaction that's different than it is when we just start. But that's my goal, right? That's on me to do that as we look at God's Word. This is going to be awesome together. So let's start off with the first one, which is the first step. First place we see the Holy Spirit is that he is the hovering Spirit. Genesis 1, verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the biblical authors, they write about the Spirit being the third person of the Trinity. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Together they are God, they are equal but different in function. More specifically, the Bible authors refer to the Spirit as God's personal presence. In Hebrew, the word Spirit is ruach, and it refers to energy. So it's the invisible energy of the wind. In Hebrew, that's ruach. It's the energy that you experience when you take a breath, like when you, that's ruach. And it's invisible energy. And whenever you see the word Spirit in the Old Testament, that's the Hebrew word that they're using. Second, and we're going to start to see definition around the Spirit as we move here, we have the empowering Spirit. So as you read through the Bible, you quickly start to see that the Spirit gives specific power to people for specific tasks. That would happen in one of two ways. Either the Holy Spirit would enter a person or rest upon a person. We're only told that he entered a person twice in the Old Testament, Bezalel and Ezekiel. Most of the time, about 20 examples, he rested upon people. But the same purpose was, in all of them, it was to empower people to do something, right? Prophets, judges, kings. The very first time we see this happening is with Joseph, when the Spirit gave Joseph in Genesis 40 and 41 the power to interpret dreams. The second example I want to point out here is with Bezalel. With Bezalel, the Holy Spirit actually entered him in order to build beautiful items for the tabernacle. He was an artistic carpenter. It's awesome. Flip over to Exodus chapter 31. We can read about this. And it says that the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones, for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft." So Bezalel was designing and building the furnishings for the tabernacle. The Israelites, as a people, they'd been recently rescued from Egyptian slavery. They're now wandering in the wilderness, and God wanted his spirit to dwell among them. But since he's holy, people needed some protection from God's spirit. So Exodus chapters 25 through 40, they gave instructions about, okay, how to build this tabernacle so that the spirit can be among you. The tabernacle was what we would look at it. We'd say, well, that looks like a large tent. And that's what it was. It was also officially called sometimes the tent of meeting. It's where the spirit would meet with Moses and where the spirit would hover in a pillar of either cloud or fire. And the spirit, we're told, filled Bezalel and gave him ability, intelligence, and craftsmanship to design and build this tabernacle. As we continue on through the Old Testament, we see more commonly the Spirit would rest upon people. A couple examples, Gideon. A lot of people know Gideon. He was led by the Spirit to help God's people win a battle against the Midianites. So in Judges 6:34, it says, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and then they conquered the Midianites." We also see the same thing happen with Samson. Samson was given power of the Spirit to protect him from a lion. So Judges 14:6, "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done." So a lot of times when you see drawings or depictions of Samson, he's often like drawn like with great muscles, right? Like a modern day bodybuilder. I don't know how big he was. I don't know how muscular he was. But the reason he was able to kill a lion with his bare hands is not because he had big muscles. It's because the Spirit of God came upon him. So whether the Spirit entered or came upon, it was the same purpose. Empowerment for a specific task that God needed to be done. That's the second one. Here's the third. The third one is that the Spirit was mysterious and terrifying. I just told you that Exodus 25 to 40 was mostly about instructions that God gave about building the tabernacle. It was also about the furniture that went inside the tabernacle. We had the Ark of the Covenant. We had clothing that the priests had to wear. There was different pieces of furniture in there. So one of the first verses in this section that talks about it is Exodus 25, verse 8. And God said, "And let them build me a sanctuary that I might dwell in their midst." If you look ahead to verse 22 in chapter 25, there, God's saying, "There, right there at that spot, at the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat," this is the lid of the Ark now, "between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So look, God's setting the whole thing up so that the Spirit could be with his people and speak with Moses. Now, when everything was built, just like God had instructed, so they could have this tabernacle, it's built, it's ready, the Spirit now entered into the tent, and he sat enthroned above the cherubim. Let me read these verses. These are awesome. From Exodus chapter 40, starting verse 34. "Then the cloud covering the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord," now they're going to move, "they filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys," now they're going to shift gears a little bit and they're going to say, all right, "as the Israelites traveled around, whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out." What they're saying there, like the way we would say that in conversation, is whenever the cloud moved, the people followed. And if the cloud was not taken up, so if it just stayed, well, then the people, they didn't set out until the day it was taken up, whenever it moved. "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Now, here's such a mind-blowing idea here about the Spirit. He is the eternal infinite God who is not constrained by time or space, yet to accommodate to the weaknesses of his people, he became present for their benefit in one place. Now, to be very precise about it, the Spirit sat enthroned above the Ark of the Covenant. Like, so he's in the air floating between the two cherubim. So he's everywhere, yes, but he was there in a very special, saturated way. Now, there were three mysterious and terrifying results of the Spirit residing over the Ark of the Covenant. The first one was, it would kill a person if you touch the Ark. We see this where Uzzah in 1 Chronicles 13 reached out, touched it because he thought it was going to fall over, dead on the spot. David, man, King David, he was there. He was furious about that and afraid. Secondly, we see the ark would bring tangible blessings to any Israelite who had it. We see that in 1 Chronicles 13 where Obed-Edom's household literally had the ark and all of these blessings just start overflowing to his household. The third mysterious and terrifying thing here about the ark is that it would curse any non-Israelite who had possession of it. We see this when the Philistines got the ark in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Let me just read a couple verses here. Verse 6, it says, "The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he, God, the Spirit, terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory," meaning the people of the territory. "They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'Send away the ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people.' For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there." Now, is that mysterious and terrifying? I would say it is. The shining face of Moses was also, if you look over to Exodus 34. Whenever Moses went in, this is he's now going into the tabernacle, in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil, so there's a veil over his face. He'd remove the veil, talk to God without the veil, until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went back in to speak with the Lord. The people would, literally, he did this because the people were like, "Moses, dude, do you know that your face is like glowing and shining right now? Cover it up." There was something about that that terrified them. Let's look at the fourth one. The fourth progression through history is that the temple had the Spirit. Over time, God's people settled down and they went from being nomads that were wandering to settle in the promised land. King Solomon built a permanent dwelling place for the Spirit. So instead of the tent, now he built a temple in Jerusalem. After he had it all built, God gave him all the instructions. The Spirit moved from the tent over into the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house." Doesn't that sound like exactly what happened back the first time with the tabernacle where Moses couldn't go in? Same idea. "When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" So now the Spirit of God is dwelling in the innermost part of the temple. It was called the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, there was only one object. It was the Ark of the Covenant. There's no lights. There's no windows. The only thing that gave it light in that space was the glow from the Spirit inside. One time a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. He went through a very careful preparation process of purification so that he would not be struck dead when he went in there. As he entered into that inner sanctuary, he would also burn incense that would produce this very, very thick smoke, hiding from his sight the presence of the Spirit above the Ark of the Covenant, because if he looked at and was able to see the light directly, he would die instantly. Because of the Spirit's presence in their temple, God assured his people blessings if they would obey him. The land would produce bountifully. The animals would be healthy. Their enemies would literally be powerless against them. The shalom of God, literally the peace of God, would be theirs. With the Spirit in the land, the Israelites could have been the most blessed nation on earth. They literally had the personal presence of God, the infinite, almighty God, right in their land. But they chose disobedience instead of obedience. And because of that, God allowed his people to be conquered. And the Babylonians, when they conquered Jerusalem and they also destroyed the temple in 586 BC, the scriptures tell us that the Spirit left his place above the Ark of the Covenant and he exited the temple. I mean, there's no way that the God would let his presence inside the temple like be there when the Babylonians are coming to attack it. God's like, I know it's coming, guys. You've been disobedient. I'm leaving. God's people went into exile in a foreign land for 70 years. And then a remnant returned to Jerusalem. Nehemiah led an effort to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. Ezra led an effort to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Ezra 6 then describes the completion of the second temple. Now, as I read through some of these verses, I want you to notice what's missing at the dedication of the second temple. There is no Ark of the Covenant, and there is no mention of the Spirit. Starting in verse 14. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet of Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and the Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house, this second temple, was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated and dedicated this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God, and then they offer all these sacrifices, 100 bull, 200 ram, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The Spirit is not mentioned because he did not fill the second temple with his presence. The Spirit did not come upon anyone to help them build this second temple like he did the first. The Ark of the Covenant is gone and never to be found again. Unless you watch Raiders of the Lost Ark. Of course, you know how that all ends. Look, the people are making a very sincere effort, But God was beginning to orchestrate a brand new plan. Haggai the prophet gave them some encouragement because the second temple was far from the glory of the first. In Haggai 2:4, he says, "Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst." That was very encouraging to them, but it was also very, very vague. How are you in our midst, God? We don't see your glory in the temple like we did before. How are you in our midst, Spirit? We don't sense and understand how you are coming upon people to do specific tasks. See, the prophets prophesied that the Spirit would come powerfully again, but not in one temple. He would come to people and transform their hearts. Ezekiel 36 tells us, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." For about 500 years, the world waited for these prophecies to be fulfilled. Waited for God's personal presence to come yet again. Waited for God's glory and God's voice. They lived in the dusk with a vague inkling of the Spirit until Jesus. The fifth progression is that Jesus was the temple. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way before. Luke 4:1 tells us that Jesus was full of the Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit rests upon him. Matthew 3:16 describes it. "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove coming to rest on him." Now, that phrase, "like a dove," that does not mean that the Spirit was a dove. It means it was like. It's a simile, right? In Greek, that's actually a better translated phrase. "Streaks of white brilliance came down from heaven and rested on Jesus." Doesn't that sound like the Old Testament? When the Spirit came in fire and smoke and filled the tabernacle and then did the same thing when he filled the temple, the same thing is happening with Jesus right here. This was not a fluffy little bird. This was the awesome Spirit of God coming down from heaven. And people looked at it and they're like, "Oh, that's awesome." Later, Jesus says his body is the temple. He just says it straight up. There's a well-known scene where Jesus drives the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. The religious leaders, they're very frustrated by this, so they challenge his authority to do such a thing. John chapter 2. "So the Jews said to Jesus, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" Jesus is talking about his body. He's like, destroy this body of the temple of the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to raise it up 3 days later. Now the Jews said to him, because they're confused, they said, "Look, it's taken 46 years to build this second physical temple that they were standing inside of, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus' body was the temple. When Jesus came to earth, he assumed the function of the original temple in the Old Testament. In his presence, blessings flowed. people had bountiful food in Jesus' presence. Think about how many times he did miracles with food and wine. Health came from him. Diseases were healed. Literally, death was overcome. Demons were terrified and had no power against him. The shalom of God, literally the peace of God, was right there in the flesh as Jesus walked around Israel. Israel's religious leaders, they were jealous of Jesus' power and his popularity. They were offended that this man claimed to have the Spirit inside of them, of him. And so God the Father allowed them to kill Jesus on the cross. And it actually appeared that evil men had triumphed over the Spirit, just like the Babylonians had triumphed over the Spirit back in 586. But see, God was working his new plan. Jesus had to die and then rise from the dead so that the Spirit could come again and fulfill the new plan that the prophet said was coming. See, the new plan for the Spirit is to enter and to live within anyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. Which brings us now to the sixth progression through history. You are the temple. We're told in 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? All of that majesty and terror from the Old Testament dwells within you, follower of Jesus. All of that empowerment for specific tasks to do specific things dwells within you, follower of Jesus. How does that rest on your heart? See, I told you at the beginning that the big idea was that the terrifying, awesome Spirit from the Old Testament, who was also in Jesus, is the same Spirit who lives within every Christian. Wait, how does that impact your heart? Do you feel the weight and the power of that transition? Like, as we think about history itself, that same Spirit that like existed as a cloud or as a pillar of fire, it was so thick people couldn't even enter into the tabernacle or the tent. He lives within you. This holy, miracle-working, guiding, transforming, sin-convicting, peace-giving, terrifying Spirit lives within any follower of Jesus. He is the wind that blows wherever he desires. And he desires and has determined that he will live within the heart of anyone who calls upon his name for salvation. He takes away our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh. This changes everything. When we see in Acts chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon people and that they are then going to be empowered to be witnesses throughout this world, it's because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. We don't do that on our own. We could never do that on our own. God says, no, I'm going to empower you for the work that I have set before you. As we wrap up, I want to address two groups of people. First, I want to address people who might be either watching online or maybe you're in here today and you've never turned to Jesus for salvation, ever. I just want to ask you, like, do you want to today? Do you want the Spirit to live within you? I mean, have you at some point, as I've been going through this progression through history, felt your heart stirred? Like, what? That's amazing. And the Spirit himself is literally pulling you toward himself. That's one of the things the Spirit does. And I would just say, why resist his work? You can become a follower of Jesus today and leave here with this spirit I've been talking about inside of your heart. And if you want to do that, I'm going to lead you in a prayer here in a moment. If you're a Christian, I guess the question that I have is, what's your reaction to this progression through time? And you think about like how the Spirit has worked in different ways. It's interesting that at the beginning, he was a bit impersonal. But you see how progressively he became more and more and more personal. But yet none of his holiness has departed. None of his glory or his splendor or his power has departed, but he's now very, very personal as he lives within you. But you have no reason to ever be afraid, insecure, or troubled about circumstances. None. You have the Spirit of God living in you. And you have every reason to live with ever-increasing faith. Bold, faith-filled prayers, like progressing spiritual growth, regular insights as you read his word, poise and dignity as you respond to the difficulties in the life, because you are literally the temple of the Spirit. And where you go, power goes with you. That's why the New Testament says we are now the ambassadors of Christ. Like when you go to work, the temple of the Holy Spirit goes to where you work. How awesome is that? And when you're in your neighborhood, when you're hanging out with your friends, I don't care where you go to a concert, you go to a restaurant, the Holy Spirit, like the temple, literally invades that space because you are there. I mean, come on, that is something to think about right there, guys. And over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the New Testament and see how to live filled with this Spirit. Would you bow your heads and let's pray together? I want to begin by helping anybody who is not yet a follower of Jesus Christ to give their life to Jesus and experience the Holy Spirit coming into you. So you can just pray, you know, Holy Spirit, I realize and recognize that I have been living life my own way. I have been rebellious. I've been confused. You've been sinful. Say all of those things to him. And say, look, Jesus, I realize you came to earth, you died on the cross to save me, and I want to be saved. I surrender my life to you, and I ask you to fill me right now with the presence of your Spirit. I want to turn away from my old life, and I want to turn to you. And as you pray that prayer, the Holy Spirit will come into you and you will become his temple. For those of you who are Christians, would you give the Holy Spirit the freedom? Would you yield control to the Holy Spirit right now? Just give him the yes to have full control over your heart. Holy Spirit, we give you the freedom to convict us of our sin, knowing that you will also fill us with the joy of our salvation. Spirit, we recognize that you are the one who speaks truth. You tutor us and train us, and we ask that you would use this word that we've looked at today to train us and grow us as your disciple. We ask you to move us out of complacency, out of our comfort zone, out of our predictability, into steps of faith as we follow where you lead us. Give us vision, burden our hearts for the lost, and empower us to live as your temple. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.